We turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and this morning we looked at verses 1 to approximately verse 14. Luke chapter 16, verse 1 reads, "And he said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods." Our theme this morning is consistency in the children of light. Consistency in the children of light. The unbeliever, those who are not born of the Spirit of God, may have conflicts of conscience, but they do not have a conflict of the two natures that the believer has. That is, the conflict of a renewed heart, but with the remains of indwelling sin. And there is a conflict in the child of God between the new creature in Christ and the remains of indwelling sin. So Romans 7, "The good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do. For I see another law working in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me captive to the law of sin and death." There is a conflict. Or again in Galatians 5, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and these two are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." The unbeliever does not have that conflict. He may have a conflict of wanting to do something and his conscience making him feel guilty about it. He has that sort of conflict, but not a conflict of desire, of wanting to glorify God and yet falling short. And for that reason, the unregenerate man, the unbeliever, can sometimes show a greater consistency in his dark world of unbelief and short-term thinking than the believer who lives in the light of an eternal kingdom. Now, this is the general idea of the parable, that the unbeliever can be more consistent in his outlook, in his world of darkness, than the believer in the realm of light. The unbeliever doesn't look beyond this present life. He thinks he's thinking long term, but he isn't. It's short term, because all he's doing is preparing for years to come, which he promises himself. No doubt the rich fool in that parable thought himself thinking long range, but he wasn't, because he wasn't thinking beyond this world. Whereas the believer looks beyond this world to the eternal world. But nevertheless, within those worldviews, to use the modern expression, there can be a greater consistency in the unbeliever in his way of sin and unbelief than in the believer in the way of righteousness. So this parable is perhaps one that there has been the most disagreement about among interpreters. Many words have been written about it. But if we look at the main point of the parable, we will get hold of that without too much difficulty. First of all, to explain that the term mammon means riches, money, profit, wealth. And no doubt we have heard it used in that way, even in general speech. Now, the previous parables in chapter 15 were aimed at the Pharisees in particular. In chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, we read, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying," and so on. Whereas in chapter 16, verse 1, he said also unto his disciples, there was a rich man, and so on. So he's speaking here especially to his disciples in the broader sense of those who profess to be his followers. Clearly, the Pharisees were still listening in, because in verse 14 we read, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." So he was speaking particularly to the disciples, but others were listening. First of all, then, we'll look at the events of the parable, the events of the parable, and then the lessons of the parable. First of all, then, the events. We have a steward of a rich man, a steward who therefore had great authority. You remember Joseph in the house of Potiphar, that he was over all his house. And that is why it was particularly abhorrent that he should in any way be involved with his master's wife, because it was wicked anyway, but all the more so because he was so trusted of his master. He was over all that he had, and the master of the house hardly knew what was going on. He entrusted all to his steward to be faithful. But this steward in the parable was not faithful. There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. He'd wasted his master's goods. He'd either embezzled or at least had squandered, perhaps on himself. And the report that that reached the master was apparently true. He couldn't disprove it. It was true, and it was clearly true. And so he's given his notice in verse 2. "And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." Give an account here is not to establish guilt or otherwise. That's already assumed. The idea is that he was to square things up so that someone else could take over. We would call that now being given his notice. And during that time, he was to put things in some kind of order so that his replacement could take over. But for the moment, he still has the authority of his office for a short time. And he devises a plan. Verse 3. "Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed." What am I going to do? I can't do manual work. He'd never done it. He'd always been more of an accounts man, and he just couldn't do that. And he was ashamed to beg for a living. So this is his plan. Verse 4. "I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." And then he goes on to put that plan into action. But you see what he's doing. He's using the remaining time of his stewardship to his advantage for the longer run, and securing his financial future, albeit by very dubious means. Then we have the execution of that plan in verse 5. So he called everyone his lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. So, since he was still the steward, his actions still had authority. And if he gave massive rebates to his master's debtors, that would have to stand. The master would have to stand over it. It would be binding on his lord. And so he, as it were, gives this massive rebate or discount to each of the debtors if they will pay up straight away what he asks of them. He writes off part of the debt in return for prompt payment. The variation of proportion is perhaps significant. On one, he halves the debt. On the other, he just knocks 20% off. Perhaps to emphasize that he personally is the one who's doing this as an arbitrary favor, so that they will remember that he did it, not his lord. It wasn't his instructions. It was this man who gave them the discount. Then there's the commendation, verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. The Lord could scarcely have been pleased with being defrauded, but he expresses a certain kind of acknowledgement for this man's shrewdness, that he was clever enough in his sinful way to secure his own position for the future. That doesn't mean that Christ is in any way approving of this man's dishonesty, not in any way, but there is an acknowledgement that there is a certain kind of consistency. He'd been selfish, well, he was the steward, and he's still looking after himself now that he's been given his notice, and he's smart enough to work out how to do it. Well, secondly, the lessons we must learn. First of all, single-mindedness in the kingdom of God. Single-mindedness in the kingdom of God. It is plain for all who have eyes to see that Christ is not saying we should be like the steward in his unfaithfulness, his dishonesty, his selfishness, his love of money, his preoccupation with this life. But within the sphere of spiritual darkness in which he moved, there was a single-mindedness, a consistency. He was out to look after himself within his materialistic framework, and he did that with considerable ingenuity. For him, material things and this life were all that mattered, and he employed great skill, great enterprise to secure his material good for time to come. He used his master's property to secure friendship with those whom he hoped would look after him once he was, as it were, unemployed. He saw disaster staring him in the face, and he found a use of material things that secured his survival for coming years. Now, the ungodly have ungodly goals, selfish goals. They are preoccupied with materialism, status, power. But they often pursue those goals with a determination and a commitment which is truly amazing. Their wickedness is not to be admired, but there is often a strong determination. We're left wondering how it is that men can pursue such a rotten cause with such rigor and energy and persistence. But they can. Men spend their strength in wickedness. And Christ is saying that the children of light should be no less vigorous and consistent in the realm of light. The fact is, we are often less consistent in seeking the glory of God, in living for eternity, in laying up treasure in heaven as the children of light, than the ungodly are in their pursuit of sin and of falsehood and of ruin. If we are committed, as these professed disciples said they were, to the glory of God and to the advance of Christ's kingdom, we must acknowledge that we are often less consistent and less fervent than the political activist who pursues an earthly utopia, or the enthusiastic but ungodly businessman who pursues his fortune. They are often pursuing those goals with greater energy and zeal in sin than we in the way of righteousness. And that's why Christ says, "For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." In their generation means simply here of their kind, of that race, that kind, in the pursuit of what they want in this present life. And we all know that's true. It's not true wisdom that they have, but in the detail, in the working out of their folly, they show great zeal and ingenuity and doggedness, whereas we are easily blown off course in the way of the Lord. They're pursuing wretched goals, whereas we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The cause of God's kingdom is that which is most worthy, most lasting, most rewarding, and most glorious, worthy of the greatest consistency, endurance, wholeheartedness, and devotion. And yet, There are unbelievers, and their wretched causes. They'll stay up late, they'll rise early, they'll go to great lengths, they'll take risks, they'll endure hazards. And for what? Their goals don't last, even if they attain them. Death comes, eternity comes, judgment comes, hell comes. But we have the truth. We have the gospel. We have the message of the kingdom of God. And we know that all these other pursuits, however zealously engaged in, are worthless. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? So there is then the lesson of consistency. Consistency in the cause of truth. And then also there's a lesson of using mammon, money, for the future. Verse 9, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. This steward used his control of his Lord's material things in a way that served and contributed to his personal welfare in this world, or so he thought. Because he was ungodly, he saw his future as only referring to this life. That's as far as his horizon stretched, the years to come in this life. Beyond that, he didn't like to think about it, perhaps. He didn't like to think about death and beyond that. But he was thinking about this present life, the years to come. And in verse 9, Christ uses the language of the parable to teach that we are to use mammon, wealth, profit, for the ultimate future. That we are to use our stewardship of this world's goods with a view to the real long term, the eternal world. How do we do that? This man used his control of material things for his long term in this world, if he was given it. But Christ is saying we're to use the material things with a view to the future world to come, the real long haul. How do we do that? Well, the first thing is, very obviously, don't make an idol of money and possessions. A real believer knows that. Covetousness, which is idolatry, the scripture speaks of. Those who live for money are not Christ's. Simple as that. If money is what drives you in this life, then how can you say you know the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, but we have to be practical, and so we do. But if you live for money, you're not practical. You're just greedy, covetous, foolish, ungodly. Christians, however poorly, live for Christ. The apostle says, for me to live is Christ. We may not do so with the measure of consistency that he did, but that still has to be essentially true. and money is to be used to God's glory in the kingdom of Christ. The Christian must see all that he has as God given, and to be used in the interests of the glory of God and of his Christ in this world. So under Christ, he provides for his family. Under Christ, he uses his money to help others to do the same if need be. He uses it for the advance of the testimony of the gospel. He uses it in the interests of Christ's church. In other words, we are not to see ourselves as absolute owners of anything, but as stewards under Christ. That's why we must consider ourselves as serving Christ, even with our material things. And we look to the reward of God's grace for service in his kingdom. Yes, our title to heaven is through the merits of Christ, but he will acknowledge even a cup of cold water given to him in the name of a disciple at the great day. And he graciously acknowledges the effects of his grace in the hearts of his people. And the people of God look to that. They lay up treasure in heaven. And they anticipate that reward of grace, that increased capacity for the perfect blessedness of heaven. Use your money under Christ. Otherwise you abuse it. And our attitude to mammon indicates our future. Verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Christ uses a further lesson following the parable. Verse 10 to 12 tell us that faithfulness is the mark of a true citizen of the kingdom of heaven. In heaven, every member of the kingdom will be a perfect steward of all that they have in the kingdom. That faithfulness begins on earth in the use of unrighteous mammon. Why does he call riches unrighteous mammon? Not because money itself is sinful. There's no sin inherent in the money. But he calls it unrighteous mammon because so much of the time it is used unrighteously. And therefore, though he isn't saying possessions are sinful, he is saying we should regard it with suspicion because unrighteousness so much manifests itself through ownership and possession. Likewise, he calls the possessions of this life another man's, in the sense that it is not that which pertains to the everlasting kingdom. It's temporary. We are strangers in this world. And that doesn't mean that we take ourselves out of it in some monastic way, but we do regard the possessions of this life as temporary, and in that sense, another man's, whereas the possessions of the possessions of the glorified kingdom are everlasting. So verse 13 sharply summarizes, no servant can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Christ gives a very stark division in verse 13. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. If mammon, if possessions are what we live for, we don't serve Christ. If our profession of faith in Christ does not affect our attitude to money, then it's a sham. Profession of faith in Christ, which doesn't affect our attitude to money, is worth nothing. Christ is Lord over us if we are His. We acknowledge Him as Lord, and that must affect the whole of our lives, including our stewardship of our money. We can't call Him Lord and say, well, what's mine's mine and it's got nothing to do with Christ. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Christ and said, what, Master, good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ told him some of the commandments. And the poor man thought he'd kept them. Of course he hadn't, but he thought he had. All these have I kept from my youth up. Christ says, go and sell all that thou hast and give it to the poor. He doesn't tell us all to do that, but he told this man to do it. He asserted his lordship over the man's money. He said, if I'm your Lord, do this. And he wouldn't. He couldn't. He was covetous. That's not a blueprint for what Christians should do with their possessions. But it is a blueprint for the attitude we ought to have, which this man did not have, in submitting to Christ in the stewardship of our possessions. If Christ's glory required us to give up all that we have, then we must give it up. So Christ is saying, this man's attitude towards his master's money, he used for his interests in this world. Your attitude towards money must be with a view to the eternal world. That's what he means in verse 9. I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, which could refer to death, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He's using the language of the parable, and yet he's applying it to the much longer run, saying this man, in his way, he used what he could influence, what he had control of, for his future in this world. You do the same, not because there's a parallel between the friends of the debtors and so on, but with a view to the everlasting habitation, the eternal world. So he's using the language of the parable, which is not to be literally transposed into the Christian life, but he is saying what he did in his sin with respect to the future in this world, you do likewise, but in righteousness, being consistent with a view to the everlasting world. But perhaps you scoff at all this. The Pharisees did scoff. Verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided him. They derided him. They said, oh, this stuff, it's just over the top. It's just foolish. It's as if our faith affects what we do with our money. That's just too much. They didn't want a gospel that changed lives, changed hearts, changed lives, changed what people did even with their material things. These were the men who were supposed to be so religious. And their religion affected many things. But it didn't affect their money. And they weren't going to let it affect their money either. Are there any no-go areas in your life that the word of God that shouldn't be brought to, you don't want it brought to bear on? You see, that was where they were. They had a lot of religion, a lot of show. They didn't mind putting themselves out a bit to look good in the eyes of others. They went to some lengths, some of them to considerable lengths. But in their hearts they were covetous. The whited sepulchre and the dead men's bones, the rottenness. Their hearts were unchanged. Well now, what about you? Is it all surface religion? Has the truth reached the heart so that you see Christ and his truth as more precious than gold, yea, much fine gold, and his word sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb? Is that true? Is glorifying God what really makes you tick? Or is it finance? Or is it the pride of life, being well thought of? What is it? The real Christian, the man, the woman, the boy, the girl, who is born of the Spirit, is no longer under the dominion of sin. That doesn't mean he doesn't sin. We fall short. But he has a new principle within him. Christ is all his salvation and all his desire. And therefore, he desires to glorify Christ in this world and live with a view to the glory to be revealed. And so everything is under Christ. There has been a repentance toward God. There's no longer that striving to be independent of God and to say, no, God has nothing to do with this. There is a repentance of pride, of independent ambition, which comes with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, though he was equal with God, made himself of no reputation and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy word to our hearts. Grant, O gracious God, that we might seek ever more consistency in honouring Christ, in glorifying his name. Grant, O God, that we might see him as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures wisdom and knowledge. And that we might say, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that we desire beside thee. Hear us then, O gracious God, and all for his sake. Amen.